Our teaching scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were angry and said, "Why this waste? For this ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. By pouring this ointment on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Before I get into today's teaching, I want to provide just a very brief update and really just an expression of my gratitude to you. I stood up here, for those of you who are new or visiting today, this probably won't make sense, but I stood up here the first Sunday of this month, and I asked you, actually, I low-key begged you to pray, to commit to 9 days of prayer for Sanctuary Night, the organization that I work for, as we've been in just a really difficult season. And I want to thank you because many of you have reached out to me. Many of you have, when you've seen me, just ask how things are going. And I just want to say, I have felt so cared for. And I really, really appreciate just the practical living out of our commitment to community prayer and engaging suffering. This was definitely that. So my very brief update is, we're still struggling. I would love to stand up here and tell you how those 9 days led to just an incredibly transformative time and that we are, all things are going great. That's not the story I can tell this morning. There are some good things, but it's definitely still a challenge. But I think for us as a community, this is a good reminder that prayer is not like putting coins in a vending machine and expecting that candy bar, you know, to drop. Or if it is like a vending machine, it's like putting something in and then watching the thing and then it gets stuck and it won't drop. So I don't know what you do in that scenario. I don't know the last time you frequented a vending machine was, but I hope, or I invite you to do what any sane person would do, which is kick the vending machine and shake it until that candy bar drops, which is my way to say, please just keep praying. When I was originally asked to speak about engaging suffering, I thought, yeah, that's kind of my whole brand. But I've been really thankful for these last few weeks of emphasis on engaging our own suffering. As somebody who works in the world in mercy and justice work, I all the time see people who show up to that work trying to heal their wounds by healing the world. And the bad news, I guess, is that it is just not the world's responsibility to make sure you get healed. And so this morning, we are actually going to begin chatting about engaging the suffering of the world, but I want to keep this thread and maintain that thread of engaging our own suffering along with that work. So in that spirit, I'm going to share a bit of my own story. And I'm going to read this part so I don't fall apart. I'm 5 years old, and I experienced child sexual abuse for the first time. I don't remember ever not feeling to blame. My first experience was combined with the arrival of a classmate on the scene who loudly declared, "Why are you letting him do that to you?" A core belief was formed. I am bad. Gross. I'd endure 5 more years of this kind of sexual molestation from classmates and neighbors alike, and I wouldn't tell anyone how gross I was. I didn't know at the time that my very first Sunday morning sermon, many years later, would be about the life of Tamar, and her experience of sexual abuse and how God sees all of it and still invites us to participate in the great story. I must not be so bad after all. I'm 12 years old, and my emotional vocabulary works to keep up with my physical growth spurt. At 5 feet 9 inches already, I'm often confused for 17, 18, 19. I'm an old soul, drawn to the deeper questions and curious about my own inner landscape. And perhaps it's the mark of being molested, but I have emotions I don't understand and an overwhelming self-hatred. Music and poetry sustain me. And I decide to ask Jesus to be my friend, mostly because it was either Jesus or death. I'm 19 years old, and I'm living in a protective bubble at a conservative Christian college. No shade, by the way. Maybe a little. I'll spend a few more years getting indoctrinated by fundamentalism, but somehow I don't take it all in because I've been friends with Jesus for a few years at this point. And I talk to him openly about how I want to stop making myself throw up after meals, and how I'm really enjoying the attention of a married man at work, and how I'm not sure if the book of Revelation makes sense to me, even though I've sat through dozens of teachings on it. And he never recoils, so I keep talking, and it pretty much saves my life. I don't know at the time that every sermon I will ever teach will be some version of "Come as you are, beloved." I'm 25 years old, and I've finally shaken my married man that isn't mine habit in exchange for my own wedding vows. In a sense, I've made it. My 12-year-old desire to be a counselor has finally come true. I've married my high school sweetheart, even though we both have a lot of trauma still to work through. My early experiences as a counselor are a strong contrast to my early experiences as a wife. In the therapy room, I'm saying just the right thing, even having moments of prophetic images and words, which I didn't expect. I'm wooing over even the most defiant client and seeing lives transformed. Back at home, I'm clamming up, becoming something of a non-person with only one goal, making my husband smile. It's a mix of the 5-year-old who learned early how to please a boy and the 19-year-old who had become expert at it, and some other things too, like bad theology. It took only about 3 years to give up on this iteration of marriage, having packed bags and left a note, completely open to restoration or to divorce. I'm 35 years old, and I'm either crushing it or I'm a false teacher, depending on who you ask. My marriage is flourishing. We knew the experience of being carried by community through a season of separation. Some of you were there. Of being unequally yoked and finding an equality that served us. Of deciding not to have children, gasp, and discovering life-affirming work in the world. I was commissioned as a pastor, a great sin in the tradition that raised me. I launched Sanctuary Night, not knowing at the time that it would be the great adventure of my life thus far. I am 41 years old, having spent almost 2 decades caring for hurting people. Many, many things have shaped me. My precious family that provided a pretty ideal balance of boundaries and space to stretch and grow. The music that might as well be coursing through my veins and arteries at this point. The communities and relationships in which I've participated, but also 20 years, or 41 years really, of seeing great suffering in the lives of precious people. And here's what I believe as a result. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I'm going to read again our passage for this morning and get into this beautiful and maybe agitating story. Now, while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were angry and said, "Why this waste? For this ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has performed a good service for me. for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. By pouring this ointment on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." This image is by an artist named Craig Yinst. And I'll just say that I've been sitting with this specific story for pretty much the whole of the Lenten season. And so I've been engaging with this story in various ways, and one of those is through the practice of Visio Divina. If you're not familiar with that, I imagine you are familiar with Lectio Divina. But this is just another way to engage with the Holy Scriptures. And so this is a modern depiction of the story that we're talking about today, and we're just going to have it up there from time to time, because if you're more of a person who wants to engage visually, this might be worth just taking your gaze to this picture and seeing what the Spirit might have for you. So in the first five verses of Matthew 26, which we did not read, it sort of serves as a transition or a prologue to the Passion Week, which I know is a little bit too soon and where we are in Lent, but it's coming, you guys. It's coming soon. So it starts with this phrase, "when Jesus had finished saying these things." And whenever we see that phrase, it's kind of a nod to the fact that Jesus has probably just preached or shared some wonderful teaching, and he's getting ready to display how now to live that out, or in other words, how to fulfill that teaching. And the teaching that had just been completed before Matthew chapter 26 is Matthew 25, of course, where it talks about what you did to the least of these, you've done to me. That's important, and we'll come to that later. I also want to just note that this is an anointing story. It's not the only anointing story in the Gospels. You might be familiar with the Luke 7 story of a woman who comes into a different Simon's house. It is not the same story, by the way. They are different stories. And there's lots of people that want to talk about who is this woman in this moment. Is it Mary? Because Jesus is, in fact, in Bethany, and so that could be the case. And all of those are really interesting details, but I want to sort of give special attention to how this specific anointing operates in the flow of this story and in the Gospel of Matthew. Some scholars say that this ointment would have been imported from the East, which makes us maybe think of the Magi. And so in Matthew's Gospel, this story, this moment, is in some sense a callback to gifts from afar, the gifts that Jesus receives in Matthew chapter 2. So near the bookends of the life of Jesus, near the birth and near the death of Jesus, Matthew shares these gift-giving stories, which is interesting. And something else I want to draw your attention to is the unnamed women in this story. And actually, there's quite a few unnamed women in the Gospels, but I want to talk about three of them who show up in Matthew chapter 26 alone. Right here, this woman who comes with an alabaster jar of a costly ointment is unnamed. But let's fast forward a moment to the end of this chapter. In verse 69, by the way, these verses are right in the middle of Peter's denial. And in verse 69, it says, "A servant girl came to him, Peter, and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.'" And then two verses later, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." So these women who are described as slaves, mentioned in verses 69 and 71, right in the middle of the story about Peter's denying of Jesus, these women recognize where Jesus came from, his history. This woman in verse 7, who's anointing Jesus, is giving an exorbitant gift because she is seeing his future, anticipating his future, namely his death and burial, in the midst of followers of Jesus who don't quite get it. And we don't have time, but we could also go back to the unnamed Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, who really is the first in Matthew's gospel to rightly discern who Jesus is. So there's something significant in Matthew that these women, some of whom are slaves, some of whom are Gentiles, most of whom are disreputable, are the first to recognize Jesus for who he is, even when his disciples don't see it or understand it or deny knowing him altogether. I promise this is not a man-bashing teaching, but I'm going to make just one more comparison. Immediately after this story, we get the story of Judas's betrayal. Think for a moment about what Judas does to Jesus's head versus what this woman does. Judas kisses him to identify him in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas, poor guy, will always be remembered for this act. This anointing woman, who Jesus declares as someone to remember, anoints the head of Jesus, also to identify him rightly, and leaves her nameless and hidden. Nameless, but remembered. And some say that Matthew is not just protecting her identity by not naming her, but that he is actually declaring her radical identification with Christ, a kind of anonymity of love. She has become her love for Jesus. She is completely poured out. 30 pieces of silver, emptying an alabaster jar with an exorbitantly expensive ointment. It's clear in this story who knew who Jesus was. Okay, so now we're going to talk about the phrase that can be agitating. You always have the poor, but you don't always have me. This is a charged statement, don't you think? And I want to actually just pause and have you think for a moment, what's the story you have about this story and about this statement? And I ask that because what I have found is that people have lots of feelings about this. And listen, I'm a fundraiser now, so I definitely hear where the disciples are coming from, right? Where are my fundraisers in the room? Yeah. Like, it's actually true. What they said is true. That ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. It's kind of frustrating. I had lunch with my brother yesterday, and he was just asking, what are you doing this weekend? And I was like, oh, I need to write a sermon. And so I was telling him, you know, that I was teaching on this story. And he, by the way, has not been a part of the church in decades. But he just very quickly said, oh, that story. I said, what's that about? He's like, is Jesus just being an egomaniac here? That was his story. So interesting. So some commentators use this story to say, well, sometimes you don't have to care for the poor because something more important emerges. Is that the case? No. Hear me just say squarely, no. Again, remember that in Matthew 25, Jesus identifies himself with the poor in saying, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. So Maximus the Confessor states, based on his reading of Matthew 25, that the poor man is Christ. You always have the poor, but you don't always have me. Now, I don't know how you sort of hold that with the very last words of this gospel that Matthew gives us, which are the words of Jesus, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. By the way, it's right there. I am with you always. How is he with us always? Through the poor. The poor you have with you always. So you will not always have me in this way. The way that I will be among you in the future is in the presence of the poor. This is a woman who recognizes that it is through his death that Jesus fully identifies himself with the poor, and she sees that. And so she is actually caring for the poor here. She is anointing them by anointing him. You will always have the poor with you, and I am with you always. Caring for the brokenhearted will break your heart. Caring for the poor will cost you something. Engaging suffering, your own or that of others, is probably not what you lead with in your marketing materials for Jesus. And yet, in my lived experience and in remembrance of this unnamed woman, it is how our lives become prayer. It is how we experience the nearness of God, how we experience even a mystical union with Christ. St. Ignatius wrote about the gift of tears. Many have written about the gift of tears. Please don't apologize for crying, friends. And he writes that it's not about finding a reason for our pain and our suffering, but that our tears call us to deep attentiveness to the longings of our heart. Speaking for myself, in this season of suffering I've been in for a few months now, I don't see happiness as the goal, nor success, not even more healing. For me, it's Jesus. It's just Jesus. The work of suffering in my life right now, I think, is that it seems to be fine-tuning what I really, really want. If the organization I founded fails, if my marriage fails, if my family disowns me or I become ill, it is becoming true of me that if I have Jesus, I have everything. It doesn't like quite feel true fully yet, but I would say it's getting closer. And I want to close with one final story, and some of you who have been close to me or to the work of Sanctuary Night will have undoubtedly have heard this story. But about a year ago, it was right around this time last year, I had my first experience of having to fire somebody. Have any of you had to fire somebody? It's awful. For them and you, you know? So I was really kind of anxious that day. I was not excited about having to do this. And I also hadn't done it before, so I didn't think through kind of all of the repercussions or possibilities. So after a hard conversation with this staff member, I didn't think to walk her out of the building. And we were operating in our drop-in center at the time, so we had, you know, maybe a dozen or so clients in the space. And what came to happen was that she stormed out. And on her way out the building, she was screaming and crying and swearing about what a terrible person I am and the BS reasons why I fired her, et cetera, et cetera. Well, she got some people stirred up, and several of my other staff members came back to the office where I was still sitting, and they said, "Hey, just want to let you know what happened." Because some of our clients were really upset. They're really upset with you. And in fact, Hannah, one of them even said, you know, you need to watch your back because the next time she sees you, she's going to give you a black eye. Okay. Cool. So I got out of the building just fine that day. Back doors are helpful. But I will just tell you that, again, I'm sure her night, the woman I had to terminate, I'm sure she had a terrible night. But I'll just say, because, you know, centering myself here for a minute, I also had a terrible night. I went home and the recurring sort of message in my brain over and over and over was just, I'm a monster. Like, it just felt terrible to have the kind of power to terminate someone's employment. And I was dissociating most of the evening. And so I got up early the next morning, and I was anticipating going back to the building that next day. And I was just crying out to the Lord, like, what am I supposed to do? And I specifically was saying, like, what do I do if this woman hits me? Like, really, what do I do? And I just heard very quietly, turn the other cheek. And I was like, what? You don't really mean that, literally. And so I was struggling, but as I was driving to the building, I was just visualizing that. Like, I was trying to imagine myself having the whatever it takes, I don't know, courage, something, to turn the other cheek. And I was still really pent up, and I still had this narrative going in my head, I'm a monster. And so I come to the building, and I make it to the office, and eventually that specific client who had made the threat, she came back to the office, and I sort of braced myself, if I'm honest. And then she said to me, "Miss Hannah, I just wanted to apologize for the things I said about you yesterday. I didn't mean them. I was just mad, but I know you're the boss, and you gotta do what you gotta do, and I'm sure there's more that we don't know." She asked if she could give me a hug as she was already leaning in. I am a monster. That phrase and the shame began to melt away in the embrace of this woman, who will remain unnamed. I began to weep, my body first feeling the deep relief of being viewed with such grace and tenderness. You will always have the poor with you, and I am with you always. So my last point is this: you don't always know who the poor person is. It might be you. I thought it was this woman that day, and it was, but it was also me. She gave me an anointing that I have not recovered from. And every time I hear her call me Miss Hannah, I'm reminded of that moment, of that grace, in remembrance of her. So I'd like to ask the worship team to come back up. For people who are available to pray, to make their way around the room. I started today's teaching with the statement that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And I was thinking about that this morning, for this community specifically, and I just thought, you know, we gotta let our hearts break. We live in a society that, again, tells us we should apologize for tears. We live in a fast-paced and frenetic culture that sort of demands that we just keep going, keep striving, keep doing the next thing, and we don't tend to our own broken hearts, let alone the broken hearts around us. And I don't mean this as a spiritual bypassing. It is just true that on the other side of brokenheartedness and engaging that suffering is deep, deep joy. I'm not standing here, I know I listed a lot of hard things, said a lot of hard things today, but it is also true that it is joy that sustains me in this kind of moment of suffering I'm in, because I've been through just enough to know joy comes in the morning, even if the morning takes weeks, months, years to come. It does come. So whatever you find yourself needing, if your heart is breaking today, you just would like someone to bear witness to that, to pray for you, I want to encourage you to receive prayer this morning.